You're listening to the Qalam Podcast, the 40 hadith of Imam An-Nawawi as explained by Mufti Hussein Kamani. This seminal and foundational collection of hadith has been described by many Islamic scholars as a prerequisite to serious Islamic learning. To further your study of hadith and many other Islamic subjects, please check out the exclusive courses available at qalamnow.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الانبياء وعلى اله الاسكياء واصحابه الاتقياء اما بعد ان شاء الله today we start from hadith 24 of Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi's 40 hadith collection. عن أبي ذر الغفاري رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فيما يرويه عن ربه تبارك وتعالى أنه قال يا عبادي إني حرمت الظلم على نفسي وجعلته بينكم محرما فلا تظالموا يا عبادي كلكم ضال إلا من هديته فاستهدوني أهدكم يا عبادي كلكم جائع إلا من أطعمته فاستطعموني أطعمكم يا عبادي كلكم عار إلا من كسوته فاستكسوني أكسكم يا عبادي إنكم تخطئون بالليل والنهار وأنا أغفر الذنوب جميعا فاستغفروني أغفر لكم يا عبادي إنكم لن تبلغوا ضري فتضروني ولن تبلغوا نفعي فتنفعوني يا عبادي لو أن أولكم وآخركم وإنسكم وجنكم كانوا على أتقى قلب رجل واحد منكم ما زاد ذلك في ملكي شيئا يا عبادي لو أن أولكم وآخركم وإنسكم وجنكم كانوا على أفجر قلب رجل واحد منكم ما نقص ذلك من ملكي شيئا يا عبادي لو أن أولكم وآخركم وإنسكم وجنكم قاموا في صعيد واحد فسألوني فأعطيت كل واحد مسألته ما نقص ذلك مما عندي إلا كما ينقص المخية إذا أدخل البحر يا عبادي إنما هي أعمالكم أحصيها لكم ثم أوفيكم إياها فمن وجد خيرا فليحمد الله ومن وجد غير ذلك فلا يلومن إلا نفسه رواه مسلم. This hadith is narrated by Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu. He narrates it from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam narrates this hadith from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he, azza wa jal, said, O my servants, I have forbidden oppression for myself and I have made it forbidden amongst you. So do not oppress one another. O my servants, all of you are astray except those who I have guided. So seek guidance from me and I shall guide you. O my servants, all of you are hungry, except those whom I have fed. So seek food from me and I shall feed you. O my servants, all of you are unclothed, except for those who I have clothed. So seek clothing from me and I shall clothe you. O my servants, you commit sins by day and night, and I forgive all sins. So seek forgiveness from me and I shall forgive you. O my servants, you will not attain harming me so as to harm me, and you will not attain benefiting me so as to benefit me. O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you, the humans of you and the jinn of you, were all as pious as the most pious heart of any individual amongst you, then this world will not increase my kingdom even a little. O my servants, if the first of you and the last of you, the humans of you and the jinn of you, were all as wicked as the most wicked heart of any individual amongst you, then this would not decrease my kingdom even a little. O my servants, if the first of you and last of you, the human of you and the jinn of you, were all to gather together in one large land and ask from me, and I were to give everyone what he requested, then that would not decrease from what I possess, except what is decreased from the ocean when a needle is dipped into it. O my servants, it is but your deeds that I account for you, and then recompense you for it. So he who finds good, let him praise Allah, and he who finds other than that, let him blame no one but himself. The hadith is narrated by Imam Muslim, rahmatullahi alayhi. This is one of the longer ahadith that Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi narrates in his 40 hadith collection. Maybe the only hadith longer than this was Hadith Jibril, which was the second hadith we studied. After that, I think this is the longest hadith in the 40 hadith collection. This hadith is a very powerful one. The language used in this divine narration is very powerful, and it conveys a very direct point. It's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is cutting out the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this message and speaking directly to his servant by repeatedly saying, Ya ibadi, ya ibadi, ya ibadi, O my servant, O my servants, O my servants. Sa'id bin Abdul Aziz says that when Abu Idris al-Khawlani would narrate this hadith, إِذَا حَدَّثَ بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ جَثَى عَلَىٰ رُكْبَتَيْهِ. When he would narrate this hadith, he would fall onto his knees and he would cry and say, Ya ibadi, O my Lord is saying to me, O my servant, O my servant. So he would fall on his knees as if he was saying to Allah, Ya Allah, I'm here for you. Allama Sindhi rahmatullahi alayhi says that if there was one hadith that I would tell every Muslim to memorize, it would be this hadith. Because the message is so powerful, it's so relevant. This message is speaking directly to the heart of every person that's in need. Every person who is searching for meaning, every person that's searching for purpose in life, this one hadith conveys that to them. Now before we get into the hadith itself and what the hadith is talking about, there's one quick technical discussion we need to have. And that technical discussion is regarding the nature of this hadith. You may have noticed that when I was reading the Arabic of this hadith, I started off by saying, فِيمَا يَرْوِيهِ عَنْ رَبِّهِ. That this is one of those narrations in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is narrating from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So generally we call this sort of hadith, hadith Qudsi. There are other names also given to this type of hadith, which I'll share with you shortly. But let me introduce to you the idea of a hadith Qudsi, or in English we commonly translate it as a divine narration. So in order to understand this concept, you must first understand that when we read any hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conveys to us, or that our tradition conveys to us, that the muhadithun narrate from our rich Islamic tradition, you will find that at times the origin can be a different place. So for example, sometimes the origin of the statement that's being narrated starts with a sahabi. We will call it a riwayah, we will call it a hadith, but there's a specific type of hadith this is. Because a statement originates with a sahabi and does not originate with the Prophet ﷺ. To avoid a lot of mumble jumble going on, we're not sure who said what the muhadithun did is that they categorized the different types of hadith and gave each hadith based on where it fits a unique terminology. So if the hadith originates with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that hadith is called hadith Qudsi. If the hadith originates with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning the statement is being attributed directly as a statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then in hadith terminology we call this hadith marfu', meaning it's a lifted narration, it's a raised narration, because it's been raised to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If the statement belongs to a sahabi, for example, a sahabi says to the companions, to his companions, that those of you who are looking for role models, search for your role models in those people who have left this world, because they have left this world in a state that they were pleased with Allah, and Allah was pleased with them. As for those of us that are living, we don't know what our tomorrow will look like. Such a beautiful, powerful advice of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. This sort of advice, because it's attributed to Ibn Mas'ud, and this advice is not attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we call this hadith mawquf. And then if the statement is being made by a tabi'i, the tabi'i is someone who follows the generation after the sahabi. So you have the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the sahaba who were the Prophet's students, and then the people who were the sahaba students are called the tabi'un, the successors. If the statement originates with a tabi'i, we call this hadith maqtu'. Hadith maqtu'. So this is where we have to first of all understand the discussion is about where does this hadith originate from. So this particular type of hadith, hadith Qudsi, originates from a statement sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allama Munawi rahmatullahi alayhi in his Faidul Qadir has a very lengthy discussion on hadith Qudsi. And I'll share some discussions that he raises there with you today in class. The first thing, what is Hadith al-Qudsi? What's the definition of Hadith al-Qudsi? So Allama Munawi rahmatullahi alayhi writes in his At-Ta'arif that al-Hadith al-Qudsi, Hadith al-Qudsi is that ما أخبره الله نبيه, that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed his prophet, بِإِلْهَامٍ أَوْ مَنَامٍ, through an inspiration or through a dream. فَأَخْبَرَ عَنْ ذَلِكَ الْمَعْنَى بِعِبَارَتِهِ. So then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conveyed that inspiration using his own words. The message is coming from where? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either through a dream or an inspiration, but the words being used to convey that message are the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَالْقُرْآنُ مُفَضَّلُ عَلَيْهِ بِإِنْزَالِ لَفْظِهِ. So the Qur'an has a greater rank over Hadith al-Qudsi, because in the Qur'an we have the word and meaning both coming directly from Allah, while in Hadith al-Qudsi, the meaning is coming from Allah, but the words used to convey that meaning are coming from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The scholars have used different terms to refer to such a hadith. The most common name for this type of hadith is Hadith Qudsi. This is the terminology used by most scholars of hadith. And we also see Imam Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi and others, when making reference to these sort of ahadith, they call them ahadith al-Qudsiyya. The second name that's given to these narrations is Hadith Ilahi. Hadith Ilahi. This terminology has been used by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, Allama Tibi rahmatullahi alayhi, and Mullah Ali Qari. They have all used this term, Hadith Ilahi. And the third term used to refer to these narrations is Hadith al-Rabbani. This term has been used by Jalaluddin Mahalli and others while referring to this sort of hadith. Now, when you study Hadith al-Qudsis, the divine narrations, you will find them falling into one of two categories. Either the Hadith al-Qudsi is conveyed through very clear words, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself is saying that he narrates this tradition from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like we saw in this narration at the beginning, فِيمَا يَرْوِيهِ عَنْ رَبِّهِ. The Prophet is using those words, or the Sahabi is conveying the hadith using those words, meaning this is one hadith that the Prophet is conveying directly from Allah. So he's using a sigha, he's using a language that is sarih, that is clear of the origin of this hadith. So the example of that would be, قَالَ اللَّهُ تَبَارَكُ وَتَعَالَى. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said. So you see this part of the statement, قَالَ اللَّهُ تَبَارَكُ وَتَعَالَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said. By the Prophet saying this, this makes this sort of Hadith Qudsi what we call sarih, meaning this is a very clear divine narration. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shared the rest of the hadith, أَعْدَدْتُ لِعْبَادِيَ الصَّالِحِينَ. I have prepared for my pious servants that which no eye has seen, which no ear has heard, and no heart has even thought of. And if you wish, read the ayah of the Qur'an. فَلَا تَعْلَمُ نَفْسٌ مَا أُخْفِيَ لَهُمْ مِنْ قُرَّةِ أَعْيُنٍ. The second type of Hadith al-Qudsi is that Hadith al-Qudsi in which the Prophet doesn't say that this message is from Allah. Rather, the Prophet sallallahu, the message itself implies that it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the example of this is the Hadith that we commonly hear when Ramadan comes, regarding fasting. كُلُّ عَمَلِ ابْنِ آدَمَ لَهُ إِلَّا الصَّوْمِ. Every act of the son of Adam is for him except for fasting. فَإِنَّهُ لِي. For indeed that is for me. Now the hadith didn't say anywhere that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said this. But while we're reading the hadith, the verbiage and the language used tells us that this is from Allah. Because the Prophet said, فَإِنَّهُ لِي. That this is from me. This good deed is for me. وَأَنَا أَجْزِيبِ. And I will reward for it directly. Someone can ask a question. What's the difference between the Qur'an and Hadith al-Qudsi? Is there any difference between the two? Or are they both the same? Because it seems as they're both messages coming directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's important to know one thing. I'll mention one principal point. One point in principle. Then I'll go through some differences between Hadith al-Qudsi and the Qur'an. As Muslims, we don't view the Qur'an as the only form of revelation. For some of you, this may be a shocker, but for scholarly circles within the Muslim community, this is a very common concept. The Qur'an is not the only form of revelation. It's actually one of the two forms of revelation. The other form of this sort of revelation that the Qur'an is categorized in is called wahi matlu, meaning the recited revelation. There is a whole different category of revelation which is called wahi ghayr matlu, meaning the unrecited revelation. The reason why this discussion is so important is because our young average Muslim, what do they think? I need to follow what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told me to do, and Allah has told me what to do, what's in the Qur'an, and the hadith is not the Qur'an, so I don't need to follow the hadith. You guys understand that logic? Unfortunately, it's a very common thought process, which is what? Allah, I have to do what Allah has told me to do. Allah revealed the Qur'an. The Qur'an isn't telling me to wear the hijab. The Qur'an isn't telling me to avoid X, Y, and Z. So if the Qur'an isn't telling me that, then I don't need to do it. When the truth is that as Muslims, we never claimed that the Qur'an was the only form of revelation. We believe that along with the Qur'an, the second form of revelation was the hadith. The hadith is in its entire body an inspiration from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you're wondering where did I come up with such a crazy idea from, it's from the Qur'an itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in Surah An-Najm, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam does not speak from his own desires. Whatever he says is actually a revelation. Whatever he does is actually a revelation. His consents are actually revelation. That's why as Muslims, when we study the Qur'an, we always study the hadith as well. Studying the hadith is equally important for us, so that we understand the whole picture of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. Now that we understand that there are different forms of revelation, a type of hadith, the unrecited revelation, is hadith Qudsi. What are the differences between hadith Qudsi and the Qur'an? The scholars have listed a few. The first difference, which I've already highlighted for you in the definition, is that the Qur'an is revealed by Allah with its word and its meaning. So when I say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, these words are the words that belong to who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I say Inni harramtu dhulma ala nafsi fala tazalamu, the words of this hadith, these words, do they belong to Allah? The words are not from Allah. The meaning is from Allah, conveyed accurately by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but the verbiage used, the language used, is coming from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The second thing is, regarding the Qur'an, we can say confidently that it is narrated through what we call a mutawatir chain of narration. I use this terminology here, mutawatir. I'll explain that to you in a moment. What does mutawatir mean? Mutawatir means such a chain that its authenticity can never be challenged. Meaning in any generation and the entire history of that hadith, there were always so many people who narrated it, so many people who narrated it, that denying it would be insane. For example, the existence of Niagara Falls. For the person who's never been to Niagara Falls, can they deny Niagara Falls? Its existence, why can't they? Because the existence of it, the falls themselves have been witnessed by how many people? Not one or two people, but thousands and thousands, maybe millions of people have seen it for generations and generations. Even though you may live in some far corner of the world, you have not seen it with your own eyes, but you can't deny its existence. Because its existence has been established through what we call a mutawatir chain, an undeniable chain. Its authenticity is established and proven. The Qur'an holds such a rank in its authenticity. Can anyone ever deny the authenticity of the Qur'an? That the words are fabricated, it's made up, someone just came up with the whole idea? You can't do it. Even if you wanted to, you can't. You know why you can't do it? It's because no matter where in the world you go, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Muslims who have memorized the Qur'an, and when we read the Qur'an, we read it identically. Our Imam, Allah reward him, he leads a Taraweeh prayer in Ramadan every year. He memorized the Qur'an in Somalia. The second Hufad who leads the Qur'an, leads Taraweeh in our own masjid, he memorized the Qur'an in Dallas. You know? Another Imam memorized the Qur'an in New York. Someone else memorized the Qur'an in another part of the world. Actually, it doesn't matter where you memorize the Qur'an. But when we come here and we read the Qur'an, we all read it with the exact same words. Because the words and the meanings are both conveyed through what we call a mutawatir chain of narration. As for the hadith al-Qudsi, that same claim cannot be made. Some hadith al-Qudsis are authentic. Some hadith al-Qudsi are, they're weak. All sorts of chains are there. with hadith, you have authentic chains and you have weak chains as well. This is a major difference between hadith al-Qudsi and the Qur'an. Similarly, when a person reads the Qur'an, there is a specific reward allotted for every letter of that recitation that you read. So when I read the Qur'an, the Prophet ﷺ tells us that مَنْ قَرَأَ حَرْفًا مِّنْ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ فَلَهُ بِهِ حَسَنَةٌ وَالْحَسَنَةُ بِعَشْرِ أَمْثَالِهَا. That when a person reads a single letter of the Qur'an, they are given one hasana. And one hasana is multiplied by 10 of its kind. Meaning for one letter you read, how much reward do you actually get? 10. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, وَلَا أَقُولْ أَلِفْ لَا مِيمْ حَرْفٌ. I am not saying that أَلِفْ لَا مِيمْ together are one harf. وَلَكِنْ أَلِفٌ حَرْفٌ وَلَامٌ حَرْفٌ وَمِيمٌ حَرْفٌ. Alif is one letter, Lam is one letter, Mim is one letter. So by reading just these three letters, by the way, the meaning of which we have no idea, for the people who say we have to understand everything we read, that's not true. There is a virtue in reading the Qur'an even if you don't understand it. Alif, Lam, Mim, when I say that, I'm rewarded how many rewards? 30 rewards right off the bat. Now, this claim cannot be made for hadith. When I read a letter of hadith, am I rewarded per letter of hadith? No. Inshallah, Allah will reward us because we are learning the statements of the Prophet of Allah. We're dedicating time for it, our love for the Prophet, Allah's love for the Prophet. So inshallah, there's virtue. But I can't definitively say that this is the allotted virtue for reading every letter of the hadith. Similarly, the Qur'an can be recited in salah as a part of your prayer, but hadith al-Qudsi cannot be recited in salah as a part of your prayer. If a person, instead of Surah Fatiha, starts reading hadith al-Qudsi, that prayer won't count. You have to read the Qur'an in salah. Similarly, the scholars, they say, the Qur'an cannot be touched by someone who is not in a state of purity, according to the opinion of the Jamhur, according to majority of the scholars. So if a person is not in the state of purity, can they touch the actual copy of the Qur'an? Yes or no? By majority of the scholars, their opinion is no. However, if a person is in the state of impurity, major or minor, can they touch a hadith book? Yes, they can touch it. Maybe it's not good etiquette. If a person can do wudu, then that's better etiquette, better adab. But let's say, for example, someone is going to be in the state of impurity for an extended period, they can still touch the book of hadith without any harm caused at all. Similarly, regarding the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the Qur'an in its nature, in its language, is miraculous. So for example, we find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenges mankind that bring one surah equivalent to the Qur'an. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself says, قُلْ لَئِنِ اجْتَمَعَتِ الْإِنسُ وَالْجِنُّ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَأْتُوا بِمِثْلِ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ لَا يَأْتُونَ بِمِثْلِهِ وَلَوْ كَانَ بَعْضُهُمْ لِبَعْضٍ ظَهِيرًا. If all of mankind gathered together to compete with the Qur'an, they would never succeed. Okay? However, that cannot be said regarding the hadith, because the hadith does not have that miraculous divine nature that the words of the Qur'an have. Similarly, anyone who denies one verse of the Qur'an immediately steps outside the folds of Islam. But if a person denies a hadith al-Qudsi that may be weak, for example, or it may be not as authentic as other narrations are, then that person does not fall outside the folds of Islam. When a person reads the Qur'an, or when a person is sharing the Qur'an, the direct attribution of the words that we're reading is made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without any link in the middle. But when we share a hadith al-Qudsi, we make attribution to Allah via the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This hadith is narrated by the Prophet as he shares it through from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And lastly, and this is an opinion according to Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad, they do not give permission to sell the Qur'an. Imam Ahmad rahmatullahi alayhi was not in favor of actually selling copies of the Qur'an. But if you take that opinion that it's not permissible to sell the Qur'an, then selling hadith al-Qudsi is permissible. So that would be another differentiating point according to the opinion of Imam Ahmad. But according to majority of the scholars, it is permissible to sell a copy of the Qur'an because there is a cost that goes into producing it. And therefore, in order to maintain a sustainable model where people can read the Qur'an, there is permission to actually sell the Qur'an too. The last point I want to make regarding hadith al-Qudsi before we jump into the narration itself is that someone can ask, what's the difference between hadith al-Nabawi, general narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and hadith al-Qudsi? Are there any major differences? So there are. There's actually a long list of them. I'll share three things with you. The first thing is that Hadith al-Qudsi, in comparison to Hadith al-Nabawi, the Hadith al-Qudsi are very few in number. Very few in number. The divine narrations are very few in number in comparison to Ahadith al-Nabawiyyah. There are hundreds, if not thousands of them. The second thing is, Hadith al-Qudsi is only a qawli hadith. As for Hadith al-Nabawi, it's qawli, fi'li, and taqriri. This is a little bit more technical, but I'll briefly try to explain it to you. When we talk about the hadith from the Prophet, it usually consists of three main things. The statements of the prophets, the actions of the prophet, and the consents of the prophet. Okay? Hadith al-Qudsi is only a statement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other two, actions and consents, are not included. And lastly, when we read Hadith al-Qudsi, generally speaking, Hadith al-Qudsi are kind of like spiritual motivators. Targhib wa tarhib. It's all about encouraging people, spiritually uplifting people. That's why when I teach the Hadith intensive, one of my periods I've dedicated to the intensive while the students are there for 10 days, 7 days, however long they come, is I teach them a 40 hadith collection of ahadith al-Qudsiyah that consists only of divine narrations because they spiritually uplift you. They're so powerful. If you focus on just the translation of this hadith, it's enough to change your life. Just the language used in this hadith. Such a powerful message. As for hadith al-Nabawiyyah, not only do they consist of targhib, but they also consist of ahkam, legal rulings. They also consist of aqaid. They also teach us tafsir. And the subjects continue on. Hadith al-Nabawi is a very broad study and it brings a lot into it. Now, let's start off with the hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ibadi, O my servants. O my servants, Ya ibadi. Now, this term Ya ibadi, the scholars have discussed who is being referenced in this statement. When Allah says, Ya ibadi, does this refer to the believing servants? Does it refer to the believing and non-believing servants? I mean, who does it refer to? So by studying the Quran and the Hadith at large, what we see is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term Ya ibadi sometimes to make reference only to the believers, and many times to make reference to both the believers and non-believers. So in this term right here, the message that's following this call of Allah is open both to believers and non-believers. So we keep its meaning open. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the word, why is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conveying this message of Allah by saying, Ya ibadi? Why is Allah saying, Ya ibadi, repeatedly in this message? It's a very powerful statement. To remind us of our reality. That even though the world may view us as kings, even though people may give us a lot of respect and lift us onto a pedestal, in the sight of Allah, we will always be the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The only relationship any creation can ever have with Allah is that you and I are slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't think of slavery in terms of American history and the context of slavery across the world. But when we talk about slavery with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are servants of Allah, the slaves of Allah. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the only relationship any servant can have with Allah. So what I mean by the statement, don't think of it in terms of American historical context, because when we think of slavery in that context, we think of oppression, right? We think of someone leaning forward and another person holding a whip and just relentlessly beating them. That's what you think of when we think of that concept of slavery. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us right off the bat that إِنِّي حَرَّمْتُ الظُّلْمَ عَلَى نَفْسِي. So when I call you my slave, don't think of your concept of slavery. I have made dhulm haram upon myself. I will never, ever, ever oppress any of you. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't oppress us, that means the opposite of oppression is what will exist. And the opposite of oppression is adl, which means justice. And if justice is there, that means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is only guiding us to the best, for the best of our own interest. What's good for us? This is a very intricate point. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling us, Ya ibadi, it's as if a father is calling on to his child after the child has been disobedient so many times. The father embraces his child, wraps his arm around his son, and says to his son, My dear beloved son, why don't you listen to me? I know that you think I'm nagging. I know you think that, you know, I'm kind of just twisting your ear and forcing you to do stuff, but I'm telling you this, why? Why am I telling you? Because I love you. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, subhanAllah, this hadith is so powerful. After all the messages are going to come ahead, all the messages that are about to come, Allah starts off with the most important message, which is what? Inni harramtu dhulma ala nafsi. I have prohibited dhulm upon myself. I won't ever oppress you. My relationship with you is purely based on love. If you can understand that, then everything that will follow, you'll agree with. But if you continue to think that I am an oppressor, then this relationship is meaningless. How can you have a relationship with someone that you think is oppressing you? How can a child ever appreciate their parent if in their mind they've accepted a notion that my parents are after me and they're oppressing me? How can a student ever benefit from their teacher if the student has ingrained this in their mind that my teacher hates me? How can one friend benefit another friend if the friend has already put it in their mind that this person is running after my blood and all they want to do is suck it out of me? The only way you can benefit from someone is if you establish the first ground rule. And what is that ground rule? إِنِّي حَرَّمْتُ الظُّلْمَ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِي. I won't oppress you. This relationship is purely based off love. And if you can accept that premise, then the rest of it will be beneficial to you. But if we can't love one another, then whatever we say after that will be meaningless. This is exactly why Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, and also this is attributed to Ali radiallahu anhu, when guiding on the framework of parenting, how to be good parents, what do they say? 7, 7, and 7. The first 7 years, what are you supposed to do? Play with them. Build love for them. Let them love you, you love them in return. For 7 years, let them enjoy their life. Hug them, kiss them, play with them, have a blast, enjoy a good time with them. Then the next 7 years, Imam Ghazali says, after the first 7 years of playing, the middle seven years, what are you supposed to do? Teach them. Now you start teaching them. At 7. Some people start teaching their kids when they're 3 years old. It's not a bad thing, but don't send them to college when they can hardly say alif bata. There's a time and place for everything. When you know, they say in there's a saying, there's a principle in Arabic that man ta'ajjala shay'an qabla awanihi uqiba bihirmanihi. That when a person does something too early, before its actual time, you'll end up losing out on the fruits of it. Everything has to be done in its right time. Okay? So the first 7 years, what is he saying? Love. The middle 7 years, what is he saying? Educate them, educate them, educate them. And the last 7 years, after they turned 14, now this is where your responsibility is just to be a good companion. After 17, they've reached the age of maturity, they're learning to grow, they're learning about themselves, they're building an identity, possibly becoming free thinkers. If you decide to start teaching them at that point, or start telling them that you love them at that point, when you should have told them you love them when they were much younger, when you should have been educating them when they were much younger, these parents realize at the age of 14 their kids are getting out of control. And that's when they start panicking. And they say, how do I tell my child I love them? Well, the answer is, you might be a little late. How do I teach my child? The answer is, unfortunately, you might be a little late. It doesn't mean it's impossible, but now you have to understand, when you work on something, once the problem is already in effect, it's a lot harder. One thing is that you build something. Let's say, for example, you build a cupboard. You have multiple planks of wood, you have some nails, you nail it together, you have a cupboard ready. It's easy job. Maybe in an hour, half an hour, someone who's skilled, maybe 20 minutes, will have the cupboard up and ready. Another thing is that there's a cupboard in front of me, I take a sledgehammer and I bash it to pieces, and then I give it to you, I say, build a cupboard now. Is it easier or harder to make the cupboard? Much harder. Why? Because the problem is in effect. Now I have to solve the problem, which is much more difficult, right? And that's why we find both type of sahaba. There were some sahaba who had damage, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam repaired them, and they brought them into Islam. And then there were those sahaba who had a clean slate right from the beginning. They were just clean. And all the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did was, he assembled them. He built them. All the pieces were in place. He just brought the pieces together and assembled it, and everything was good to go. So everything has its place in time. You have to first and foremost establish love. Once you establish love, then everything that follows after that is meaningful. Until you don't establish love, every lecture you give, every piece of da'wah you do, it falls onto ears that probably aren't interested in even hearing your voice in the first place. Right? You have to first make that voice appealing. Show someone that you have concern. Now, another thing, telling someone you love them is easy. It's not just about telling someone you love them. What's the second thing? You have to prove it to them that I love you. And the next part of the hadith will actually show that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you could never be clothed had I not given you the clothing. You would never have food had I not given it to you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is proving what? Not am I only saying that I love you, but I've proven it to you time and again that I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. From my side there was only wafa, from your side there was only jafa. Jafa means to turn away, to show harshness, right? I was just being kind to you, you kept turning away from me. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنِّي حَرَّمْتُ الظُّلْمَ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِي. I've made dhulm haram upon myself. فَلَا تَظَالَمُوا, so do not oppress one another. Because if we oppress one another, we'll never be able to benefit from each other. Societies will never be built properly if there isn't justice. That's why Umar bin Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah, radiyallahu anhu, he commanded all of his leaders who were under, all of the governors who ruled under them, under him, that in the Jum'ah khutbah, you should recite this particular verse. There was one verse of the Quran. And Umar bin Abdul Aziz was the one who told everyone, start reciting this in your Jum'ah khutbah. The reason is because he wanted this verse to reach the ears of every Muslim so they understand the importance of justice. Because once justice is in place, Allah's help will come. But no matter how pious you are, no matter how much sajda you do, no matter if you believe in La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah or not, but if you say you're a believer, you claim to be pious, but you're not just, Allah's help is not with you. Allah's help is not with you. وَمَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ أَنصَارٍ. No one is there to help the zalim, and neither is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not interested in the zalim. You know, people, they say, why is it that, you know, historically people have always made these claims, that why aren't the Muslims in charge? Because the Muslims are unfortunately drowning in zulm. They've done zulm left, right, and center. It's as if the Muslim community until today, after being beaten with the same stick again and again, after falling in the same hole again and again, we still haven't learned our lesson. What's the history? What's the cycle of history in our Islamic tradition? You want to know what the cycle is? Ibn Khaldun, rahimahullah ta'ala, talks about this in his Muqaddimah. He says, study Islamic history after the Khulafa al-Rashidun, you'll find one simple theme. Every khilafah, every governing body that came, consisted of, he says, every governing body that came consisted of three phases. There was the first phase of building, second phase of maintaining, third phase of downfall. And he says most khilafas, if you look at them, they lasted no more than 150 years. Now someone may claim the Abbasids lasted for much longer than that. But it was only 150 years that they actually mattered. Then after 150 years, what happened? They were just the heads of the institution of khilafah. They didn't have any weight. There was no meaning really to them. So he says 150 years. What does this mean? He says what happens is, and if you think about this in our context, as immigrants who are now in America, and we work day and hard and thinking about the future of our children, this framework that he builds is very deep. What does he say? He says the first generation comes, they see a problem. So they work very hard to fix that problem. They give it everything they have, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them success because of their sincerity. Allah opens up doors for them, and they are the builders of that empire. You guys understand? And then what happens is the second generation comes. The second generation didn't live through the problem itself. Rather, they saw the sacrifice that their forefathers went through to fix the problem. So they maintain it. They have the decency to maintain what their forefathers built. The third generation comes. They didn't see the problem. They didn't see the sacrifice in building the solution. All they saw is what? The riches. They saw six-figure salaries. That's all they saw. So what do these people end up doing? They're the ones who take the ummah down. Look through the Muslim world, look through Islamic history, and you'll find one story. One group of people came, they worked very hard, they brought some sort of leadership into a region. Then what happened? Their children came, they had a lot of money, and they started wasting it buying silly cars. The world laughs at them. Look at these people, they're gold-plating their cars. Look how foolish and dumb you have to be to waste that much money. But that's what happens. And when dhulm becomes that common, that just 1% at the top is sharing the 99%, the wealth that should be distributed amongst 99%, Allah's help leaves those people. You want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's assistance, You have to have justice. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he's facing a problem that the Umayyads had. There was a racist problem. There was a racism issue. They gave a special tax to non-Arabs. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz sees the Muslims are giving zakat, but all that zakat is going into a black hole. It just goes missing like that. If all that zakat was utilized properly, do you think there would be a problem in the Muslim world? Are the Muslims poor, by the way? Are we as a Muslim nation poor? Yes or no? Absolutely not. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. We have monarchs in this world. If they were to give zakat, we'd probably solve the issue of poverty overnight. So much wealth. But the problem is that there's dhulm involved. And because of the dhulm that's involved, that money goes away, the weak remains weak, the stronger keep getting strong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help is not with such people. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz wanted to fix this problem. So he commanded all of his governors that in the Jum'ah khutbah you will recite this ayah to remind the ummah the importance of justice. Because every just person builds society, every unjust person is a part of the problem and they are destroying society. What was the ayah that he instructed people to add into the Jum'ah khutbah? Anyone know? إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ وَإِيْتَاءِ ذِي الْقُرْبَى وَيَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَالْبَغِي يَعِذُكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَذَكَّرُونَ This is also referred to as أَجْمَعُ آيَةٍ فِي الْقُرْآنِ The most concise verse in the entire Qur'an. So let's discuss this idea of ظلم. What is ظلم? What does oppression actually mean? Imam Raghib, he writes in his Mufradat, Al-Mufradat, الظلم عند أهل اللغة وكثير من العلماء وضع الشيء في غير محله أو في موضعه. Generally, when scholars define the word ظلم, the standard definition given is وضع الشيء في غير محله. To place something in its unrightful place. Everything has a right. Everything has a place where it should be. When you violate that right and you remove that thing from one place and put it somewhere else, what is that called? That's called ظلم. Are you guys following that? So for example, you have... What's a good example of this? Okay, let's use this. The animal was created for a purpose. For riding, for carrying a load. But there's a limit to how much it can carry. When you put on one camel, what should generally be put on two camels, you are now removing that right. You're violating the right of that camel. And when you violate that right, this in itself is called ظلم. وَضْعُ الشَّيْءِ فِي غَيْرِ مَحَلِّهِ To place something in a place where it shouldn't be. Violating someone's right. Imam al-Raghib himself, when explaining ظلم, he also writes, الظلم هو الانحراف عن العدل. ظلم is to turn away from justice. So this is a very interesting way of defining ظلم, oppression. Because now in order to understand what ظلم and oppression actually means, we need to define what justice is. What does it mean to be just? Once we define what justice is, then we'll understand what ظلم is. But we'll leave this approach of definition for another day. We'll talk about عدل later on and then explain it inshallah al-Aziz. Imam Jahid, he explains ظلم and he says, هو الخروج عن الاعتدال في جميع الأمور. He said ظلم is to step out of balance in anything. Everything has a balance. Everything has a balance. When you overspend on your kid or underspend on your kid, that in both scenarios is considered to be ظلم. Spending on your child properly is considered اعتدال. When you turn away from اعتدال, what's median, what's balanced, then you fall into ظلم. Either overdoing it or underdoing it, both. The ulama and mashayikh write that ظلم is of three types. There are three types of ظلم. الظلم ثلاثة. There are three types of ظلم. The first one, الأول. That ظلم ما بين الإنسان وبين الله. That ظلم which is between people and between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the greatest ظلم. Are you oppressing Allah? Are you violating the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Did Allah tell you to do something and did you violate that? Because if you violate anyone's right, immediately that becomes ظلم, right off the bat. The greatest form of ظلم between the human being and Allah is kufr, shirk, and nifaq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Luqman, ayah number 13, إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ, that indeed making partners with Allah is the grand, one of the greatest forms of oppression. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَا لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الظَّالِمِينَ, may Allah's curse be upon those who are oppressors. The second form of ظلم, مَا بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ النَّاسِ, that which is between the servant and another human being. For example, you owe someone something but you don't fulfill that, you do ظلم on them. As a leader, your responsibility is to serve people in what's in their best interest. But rather than giving them what's in their best interest, what do you start doing? You start pocketing that money and start doing what's in your best interest. This is called ظلم. You promise someone something, you don't fulfill that promise. This is called ظلم. You raise your hand on someone without being able to justify it. This in itself is called ظلم. Any form of ظلم. I'll tell you guys one thing about ظلم. If you ever want to find ظلم, there's one easy way to find it. Look for the weakest people and see how those in position of authority deal with them. Any person in the world that you see that's weak, see how those in authority deal with them. One person in authority, another person in authority. The ظلم between these two won't be as clear because they're both afraid. What are they both afraid of? This person has power, this person has power. Okay? It's like one police officer pulled over another police officer. He's not going to go harsh on him. He won't even probably pull him over. Why is that? Because they're both in a place of authority. You get me today, tomorrow what am I going to do? I'm going to get you back. We're both on the board of a business, right? Of some company. We're both on the board. Today you slap me, tomorrow I'm going to slap you. Where you'll find ظلم is where one person is in a position of authority above another person. When someone is at the bottom, another person is at top. Okay? This is where you'll see ظلم a lot. You ask children that why do you feel so distant from your parents? They'll say, because growing up I experienced a lot of ظلم. I experienced a lot of oppression. What do you mean you experienced oppression from your parents? Did your parents hit you? It comes in different forms. Sometimes ظلم from a parent means that they showed favoritism to one sibling over the other. That mom and dad always cared for my brother more than they did for me. They always cared for my sister more than me. Now, you ask that parent, did you give more attention to one child over the other? What are the parents always going to say? فَلَعْيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ Never. I never did that. But that may not be true. You may not realize it. ظلم, unfortunately, sometimes becomes a personality. It becomes a part of you. You can't even see it anymore. That's why you need someone to stand up and do amr bil ma'ruf and tell you to your face. That's why the believer is a mirror for a believer, that you come and tell that person that you're oppressing someone. You're oppressing your child. If you find yourself always congratulating one child and not congratulating the other, the chances are there is favoritism taking place. If you find yourself always giving a gift to one child and not the other, the chances are there is favoritism taking place. If you find yourself constantly being frustrated with one child and letting the others get off with it easily, the chances are there is favoritism taking place. This ظلم, when we think of ظلم, unfortunately, our mind immediately jumps to the global consequences of ظلم. We think of the global manifestation of ظلم. Everyone's thinking of bombs dropping, hundreds and thousands of people dying. That's what we're thinking of when we think of ظلم. But the truth is, ظلم starts at home. That's where you have to ask yourself, am I a ظالم or not? And if I am a ظالم, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a very harsh message for me. Something that we'll share up ahead that we need to be careful of. Do I do ظلم in my life? With my friends, with my co-workers, with those who work underneath me, with my family members? Have I done ظلم to my parents? Because if I have, I have to be very careful. This form of ظلم, when it occurs between number two, that which occurs between people and the insan and other people, this form of ظلم, unfortunately, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't forgive until that person forgives you first. You guys understand that? If you do ظلم on your child, you cannot go to Jannah until what happens first? The child forgives you. Now you're probably wondering, what? A child has to forgive their parents? I've never heard of such an absurd thing. It is a thing. When you do dhulm on someone, then you're accountable by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be it your own child. The third level of dhulm is فِيمَا بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ نَفْسِهِ. That dhulm which a person does upon himself. For example, you skip salah. That's dhulm that you've done on yourself. You're eating something you shouldn't be eating. You're doing dhulm upon yourself. You're sleeping less than you should be sleeping. You're doing dhulm upon yourself. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. Indeed, your body has a haqq on you. Your eyes have a haqq on you. Your spouse has a haqq on you. If you sleep less, you're hurting yourself. That's dhulm. Okay? So there's a dhulm that occurs within oneself. فَمِنْهُمْ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ As the Quran says in Surah Fatir 32, that there are some people who do dhulm upon themselves. I keep talking about rights, the violation of rights, and connecting that to dhulm. Have you guys noticed that? While talking about dhulm, there's a connection between dhulm and violating the rights of people. So if you really want to understand how dhulm takes place, we have to study what are the different rights that we have. And once we understand them and see how we can violate those rights, that's where we'll be able to point out and turn the spotlight towards dhulm. So, as we all know, the first form of haqq, there are different types of huquq every servant has. The first is what we call huququllah, the rights of Allah. Any right that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has upon us, when we violate it, we have actively engaged in dhulm. What's an example of violating huququllah? Not fasting. Having the ability, not performing hajj. This is all considered violating the right of Allah. Making shirk with Allah, making partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Attributing something to Allah, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never claimed. This is all a form of dhulm. The second is حقوق العباد. Anytime you have a right towards another human being, if you don't fulfill that right, you are doing dhulm on that person. You have certain rights to your neighbors. When you don't fulfill that right, you are doing dhulm upon your neighbors. And so on, you can build from there. The third is, certain حقوق you have upon the ummah at large. There are certain things the ummah has a right over you. For example, the ummah, the rights of the ummah, that you are kind and considerate for the ummah, that you are sincere to the ummah, that if you're put in position of leadership, you don't put yourself above the ummah, rather you put the ummah, the nation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, above yourself. And lastly, حقوق العام, which means general rights that you have, and this relates to a right that you have over all of the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which means a right that you have to the road. There's a right that we have over the road, by the way. Right? There is a right of sitting in a public area. Some of those I'll cover in today's class. Everything has a right. Keeping the land clean, taking care of animals, taking care of the trees. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us all these things. You know, it's unfortunate that today, people who are not Muslims, they're more passionate than Muslims are. There's nothing wrong with them being passionate. It's a very good thing. Every human being should be passionate about good things. But Muslims who are divinely commanded by Allah to be passionate have no longer been passionate. Where are Muslim voices gone for animal rights and advocacy? Where are Muslim voices gone for a green planet? Where are Muslim voices gone for global warming? Where are these voices gone? That's not a concern to us. Until we don't make the world's concerns our concern, the world will never view us seriously. The people in the world will never view us seriously until we don't make their concern our concern. And this is how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reached a high position of leadership in Medina Munawwara so quickly. There were already tribes in Medina. They were tribes, they had leaders in Medina. But when the Prophet arrives in Medina Munawwara, who did they unanimously appoint as their leader? Isn't this an interesting point? How did everyone unanimously agree that this was the person? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it very clear that their concerns were his concerns. Anyone that was in trouble, Muslim or not, that was going to be the trouble of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, looking after, and it's interesting because I go to Muslim countries, and the way the land there has been abused by Muslims, it's ridiculous. I was once in a cab, and in a Muslim country, and I had a drink. I just finished off my drink, and I put it on the ground, and I said to the cab driver, "You know what? When I get off, I'll take it with me." He got angry at me. He said, "No, give it to me." I gave it to him. I gave him the empty can. You know what he did? You know him? Yeah, that's exactly what he did. He took the can and he threw it out the window. I was thinking, subhanAllah. I mean, maybe it's people, they look at Western civilization and they always talk smack about it. They always say, the Western world, United Shaitans of America, right? They always speak negative. But the truth is, can't we accept that there are so many beautiful things, so many amazing, beautiful things that Western culture offers us? The concept of a line, that there's a line, you know? People, anyway, I don't want to bash and forget, it's okay. But it bothers. It really does bother. You're in a Muslim country, everyone's Muslim, they just finished off Hajj, and what's happening? They're trying to get their plane ticket to go back home after finishing off Hajj, and what's happening? They're fighting, pushing, shoving. Last year I did Hajj. I was waiting in line to get my ticket at the counter, and two Muslim brothers in front of me got into an argument over whose luggage was supposed to go first. And these two got into such a bad argument, that I literally, the guy already lifted his fist, he was going to punch the guy, I had to hook his arm and pull him off. And like I literally picked one guy up and moved him out of the way, and I said to the other brother, you go ahead, right? Because he was older, that's why I said to the younger person, even if you are first, isn't he old? Didn't Hajj teach you this much? What was your tawaf about? What was your sa'i about? What was Arafat even about to you if you didn't learn to be a human being? That's why Mana Tanwi rahmatullahi alayhi, Sheikh Ashrafi Tanwi rahmatullahi alayhi, one person came to him, he said, Sheikh, I want to be an alim. I want to be a big scholar. So the Sheikh said to him, ilm is the wadifa of an insan, we have to make you insan first. That ilm is a sifa, it's a characteristic of the insan. So what's the first thing we need to do? We have to make you an insan first. After we make you into a human being, then we can talk about later on ilm and scholarship and tafsir. We'll talk about all that later on. First, let's figure out how to make you a good human being. Right? The basic concern, fulfilling the rights of humanity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not oppress any of His creation. Inni harramtu dhulma ala nafsi. I have made dhulm haram upon myself. Not in one place, but in many places in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states very clearly that your Lord is not an oppressor. وَمَا رَبُّكَ بِظَلَّامٍ لِلْعَبِيدِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا اللَّهُ يُرِيدُ ظُلْمًا لِلْعِبَادِ Allah azza wa jal says, وَمَا أَنَا بِظَلَّامٍ لِلْعَبِيدِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَظْلِمُ النَّاسَ شَيْئًا Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَظْلِمُ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّ And we can continue on. I can continue to quote verses and verses where Allah says very clearly, I do not oppress, I do not oppress. If you understand this concept, like I said earlier, your relationship with Allah will change drastically. You have to stop viewing the relationship between yourself and Allah as Allah forcing you and you having to obey. You have to obey, that's what it is. Don't look at it like that. View it as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's love for you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never do dhulm on you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will only show His fadl to you. He will only show His favor to you. Insha'Allahul Aziz. Now when a person oppresses, there are some immediate repercussions of that oppression that you will face immediately. So if a person was an oppressor, there are some punishments, if you wish to look at, that that person will face. For example, the first thing, when a person becomes an oppressor, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hidayah, divine guidance leaves that person. وَاللَّهُ لَا يَهْدِي الْقَوْمَ الظَّالِمِينَ Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not guide a people who are zalim. And because they aren't guided by Allah, shaitan begins to guide them. And their oppression, what happens to it? It becomes like a compound issue. It increases and increases. And that's why you'll see the nature of oppression is that it only increases. The oppressor will start one place and then they'll do the next thing. And then the next thing. There's this concept of, what do they call it? Like you graduate from one level of oppression to the next level. There's a term for this, it's slipping my mind. Where you move from one level of oppression to the next. Kind of like with serial killers. They'll start off with one way, then they'll graduate. Because that's just the way dhulm is, that you always grow more and more and more in it. The second thing is that a dhalim will lose peace in their life. They won't have any more peace. Why is that? Because they've oppressed so many people, they're always in fear that someone is coming to take revenge. Umar radiallahu anhu, during his khilafah, he never had any guards. He didn't have any guards at all. One time, one of the foreign ambassadors from one of these Persian Roman empires came to see Umar radiallahu anhu. He said to the people, where is this guy who you call Amir al-Mu'mineen? They took him to the masjid. And he was lying on the ground, on the soil, sleeping. Umar radiallahu anhu woke up, he saw this guy. That person said, this is your Amir al-Mu'mineen? Like our leader, when he walks, how many circles of security do we have? So much security. No one can get anywhere near our leader. Hundreds of feet within our leader you can't get. But he has no security, so they asked why. So Umar radiallahu anhu says that, what is that famous statement? He said, Hakamta Adalta. That you gave verdicts, you were just, and then at the end it closes off with the meaning of Fanimta, and you slept in peace. So you when you gave verdicts, you were just. And because you were just, you gave security to people. And when you gave security to people, protecting you became their number one concern. As long as you were alive, what did that mean? They were going to be treated properly. So it was in their best interest that they kept you alive. He didn't need any protocol. Radiallahu ta'ala an. Similarly, when a person engages in dhulm, their soul becomes very dark. They begin to experience depression. Even though the world may not see it that way. But the truth is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take away وَأَسَرُّ النَّدَامَةَ لَمَّا رَأَوُ الْعَذَابِ. In the hereafter there will be nadama, and also in this world. الظُّلْمُ ظُلُمَاتٌ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, oppression will give birth to darkness on the Day of Judgment. And not only on the Day of Judgment, but in this world too. There will be darkness upon darkness that you will experience. Similarly, when a person becomes a zalim, you will lose the people around you who actually love you. Because no one will be interested in loving you anymore. They'll see what you've done to people and they'll know that they're next in line. They may obey you, but that's out of fear. تَخَوُّفًا. Not out of love. Your children will listen to you, but it's not because they love you anymore. Why are they listening to you now? Because they are terrified of you. Right? And when a person reaches this place of no longer having friends and beloved ones, then you will be abandoned and left alone. Neither will you receive help from Allah, neither will you receive help from people. As Allah says, مَا لِلظَّالِمِينَ مِنْ حَمِيمٍ وَلَا شَفِيعٍ يُطَاعٍ. You will have no friend or anyone to come and even intercede on your behalf on the Day of Judgment. This is the position of a ظالم. When you see ظلم taking place, let's say for example you see it. Let's say you see a parent oppressing their child, and it's outright oppression. Or you see one person bullying another person on social media, and it's outright oppression. There's no other way to view it. You're in the store parking lot and you see a black person being abused, a Hispanic person being abused. You see someone being abused. What are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to walk away and say it's not my concern? Or are you supposed to stand up? You're supposed to stand up immediately. You're supposed to stand. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us that unsur akhaka zaliman aw madhluman, that help your brother. If he is oppressed, that we understand, someone that's oppressed, you stop the oppressor. And help your brother even if he's the oppressor. So the Sahaba, they said, O Messenger of Allah, helping the oppressed one makes a lot of sense. Someone's oppressed, you go and give them assistance. What does it mean to help the oppressor? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he say? Stop him from oppression. That's how you help him. You tell him enough is enough. When you see oppression and you are not the subject of oppression, you have a responsibility to speak. Because apparently the oppressed one has tried and it's not working. And unless you don't help them get out of that horrible marriage where they are being abused and beaten the daylights out of, no one's going to come and help them most likely. And many a times, and Allah protect, but this is the truth, many of those sisters, Allah protect them, end up leaving that house in a coffin. Because no one's ever come to help them. Many of those children come out of there without any iman because they were oppressed repeatedly and no one came to help them. Remember I told you, think of all the weak segments of society and know that's where what happens? That's where dhulm actually is. That's where the dhulm is. Go to the part of city where people are not as fortunate and as wealthy as you are, that's where dhulm will be taking place. Anywhere where people are less fortunate, that's where dhulm will happen. So stand up for people when you see dhulm. The second thing, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this hadith is narrated by Barra bin Azib. He says that the Sahaba, the Ansar, they said, O Messenger of Allah, we like to chill in the public area. You know, think about this. In Medina Munawwara, people generally, when they wanted to sit somewhere, they would go sit in a public area. Like, if you think 20 years back, when friends wanted to hang out, they would go to the park or go to the mall. Do you guys remember that? Back in the day. Nowadays, when people want to chill, what do? Open up a WhatsApp chat group. That's what they do. Back in the day, what people would do is go meet up in the park or go meet up in the mall somewhere. So the Sahaba, they're saying, O Messenger of Allah, sometimes we just want to chill, have fun. So what we do is we just sit in the pathway. You know where the main roads were? We'd go find a little bench there, sit down there. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't like this idea. The reason why he didn't like the idea is because it can cause haraj. If people are sitting in the road gets crowded, it's hard to pass by. People are sitting in the road, the chances of you oppressing someone are very high. You'll backbite people, you know? You'll make fun of people. You'll joke about people. You'll waste time. You might engage in ghibah, backbiting. You know all the things that happen in malls when people used to go and chill in the malls? All those things. The Prophet was worried about them. So he originally told the Sahaba, avoid overly socializing too much. Overly socializing. Too much of it, stay away from it. So Barra bin Azib says that we said, O Messenger of Allah, we need some place that we can get together and just have a good time. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَإِن كُنْتُمْ لَا بُدَّ فَاعِلِينَ If you must do it, then let me give you some guidelines. فَرُدُّ السَّلَامِ What's the first thing the Prophet said? Reply to anyone that says salam to you. The second thing, وَأَعِينُ الْمَظْلُومِ If you see someone being oppressed and you're sitting in a public area, don't turn a blind eye. Don't turn a blind shoulder. Don't turn away. Go and help that person. وَهَدُ السَّبِيلِ And if you're sitting in a public area and someone is passing by and they're lost, what should you do? Give them proper directions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Ka'b bin Ujra radiyallahu an, as narrated by Imam Ahmad, Imam Nasa'i, Imam Tirmidhi, and other scholars as well. Al-Mundini narrated in his Targhib al-Tarhib. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Ka'b bin Ujra radiyallahu an, May Allah subhanahu a'adhaka Allah min imarat as-sufaha. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect you from being led by foolish people. Dumb leadership. May Allah protect you from such leadership where your leaders are the worst of you. Qala, وَمَا إِمَارَةُ السُّفَهَاءُ O Messenger of Allah, what do you mean by foolish leaders? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أُمَرَاءٌ يَكُونُونَ بَعْدِي لَا يَهْتَدُونَ بِهَدِي وَلَا يَسْتَنُّونَ بِسُنَّتِي Leaders that will come, who will not take my guidance as their guidance, and who will abandon my sunnah, and whoever stands by their side and gives them support and is an accomplice of theirs in their dhulm, meaning they praise them and they support them and they a'anahum ala dhulmihim and help them in doing their dhulm. فَأُولَٰئِكَ لَيْسُ مِنِّي وَلَسْتُ مِنْهُمْ Then the people who do the dhulm and their supporters, they are not from me and I am not from them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not only distancing himself from the dhalim, but he's also distancing himself from the accomplice. Someone who even silently consents to it. The Prophet ﷺ says, I have nothing to do with that person. And they will not be allowed to come to my hawd on the Day of Judgment. To come to the fountain on the Day of Judgment. And whoever does not support these oppressors, and does not help them on their dhulm, فَأُولَٰئِكَ مِنِّي وَأَنَا مِنْهُمْ Then they are from me and I am from them. وَسَيَرِدُونَ عَلَيَّ الْحَوْضِ And they will come to my hawd on the Day of Judgment. O Ka'b bin Ujra, Fasting is a shield, charity will extinguish your sins, and salah is a guide. O Ka'b bin Ujra, indeed tomorrow you will wake up either selling yourself or freeing yourself. The rest of the narration is similar to the narration we read last week. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also tells us the dua of the mazlum. If you are the oppressor, let me tell you this. Anyone in the world you're oppressing, if that person makes a dua against you, you're done. You're in trouble. How do we know this? Because of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sometimes that dua, Allah will hold you accountable in this world. Allah will destroy you in this world. And sometimes Allah will let you get away with your dhulm in this world, but in the hereafter, you are in a lot. You are in big, big, big trouble. You won't get away with it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't let you go. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, as narrated by Imam Abu Dawud rahmatullahi alayhi and other scholars, اتَّقِ دَعْوَةَ الْمَظْلُومِ فَإِنَّهُ لَيْسَ بَيْنَهَا وَبَيْنَ اللَّهِ حِجَابٍ Be careful of the prayer of the one that is oppressed, because there is no veil between that prayer and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that prayer will be accepted. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, ثَلَاثُ دَعْوَاتٍ mustajabat. There are three du'as that will be accepted by Allah. What are these three du'as? The first one, da'watul madloom, the du'a of the oppressed one. Wa da'watul musafir, and the du'a of the traveler. Wa da'watul walid ala waladihi, and the du'a of a parent against their child. May Allah protect us from having our parents make du'a against us. Qulu ameen. The third from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there are three people whose du'as are never rejected. The first one is the fasting person that makes du'a right before iftar. The second one is a just ruler. And the third person is the oppressed one. His du'as are lifted into the heavens, above the clouds, into the skies. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the oppressed one, وَعِزَّتِي, and I take an oath by my honor, لَأَنصُرَنَّكَ وَلَوْ بَعْدَ حِينَ, I will surely help you, even if it may be after a short period. But the help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will surely come, and we will seek revenge on behalf of you, and the oppressor will be held accountable. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to actually make one beautiful dua when he would leave the house. إِذَا خَرَجَ مِنْ بَيْتِهِ, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would leave the house. This hadith is narrated by Umm Salama. Imam Tirmidhi also narrates it. Imam Tirmidhi narrates it from Umm Salama. She says that when the Prophet would leave the house, he would make the dua, بِسْمِ تَوَكَّلْتُ عَلَى اللَّهِ, I exit in the name of Allah, relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min an nazilla aw nudhalla aw nadhlim aw nudhlam aw najhal aw yujhal alayna. He would say, O Allah, protect us from slipping. O Allah, protect us from being misguided. O Allah, protect us from oppressing and protect us from being oppressed upon. O Allah, save me from being ignorant with someone and protect other people from being ignorant with me. Protect me from their ignorance. The Prophet Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu says, and this hadith is narrated by Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, I said, O Messenger of Allah, teach me a dua that I can read in my salah. Allimni dua ad'u biha fi salati. Teach me a dua that I can read in my prayer. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught him this beautiful dua. Allahumma inni dhalamtu nafsi dhulman kathira wa la yaghfiru dhunuba. This is the dua we teach our children to read at the end of the prayer. It's Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu's dua. Allahumma inni dhalamtu nafsi dhulman kathira. Oh Allah, I've gravely and greatly oppressed myself. Wa la yaghfiru dhunuba illa ant. And there is no one that forgives sins except for you. فَغْفِرْ لِي مَغْفِرَةً مِّنْ عَنْدِكَ. Oh Allah, pardon me with a forgiveness from you. وَارْحَمْنِي, shower your mercy upon me. إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. Oh Allah, you are the forgiving one. Ya Allah, you are the merciful one. In closing, what does a person do if they have oppressed someone in the past? That's a question. Allah is telling us not to oppress. If we have oppressed someone, how do we deal with it? The first thing, make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ask Allah for forgiveness. Even if you don't think you've oppressed someone, there are very great chances that you have oppressed someone unknowingly. Not even knowingly, you may have oppressed someone. So constantly keep yourself busy in tawbah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Wallahi inni la astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayk kulla yawmin sab'ina marra. By Allah, the Prophet is saying this, I repent to Allah and make istighfar 70 times every day. Did the Prophet need to make istighfar and tawbah? Yes or no? No, he was forgiven. In one narration it says, alfa mi'a marra, 100 times. Why was he doing this? To teach us. Ta'aliman lil ummah. So that we can learn to make istighfar and tawbah every day. 100 times every day, astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayh. Astaghfirullah. Make this a part of your daily wird. When you're driving your car, instead of listening to NPR, take a few minutes and listen to astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayh. Read it and repent excessively. Second thing, if there are people who you have oppressed, ask for their forgiveness. Because your forgiveness is contingent upon their forgiveness. You have to go to them, to your own children. My mother, rahimahullah, the last time I met her at the airport before she left, when she was going to Umrah, it was on the way to Umrah that she passed away. The last time I met her at the airport, she embraced me right before she cut through security. She embraced me and she hugged me and she said to me, Allahu Akbar. She said, Hussein, if I failed you and your upbringing, please forgive me. Agar tarbiyat mein koi kami hui ho to mujhe maaf karna. Allahu Akbar. When I heard this, my heart began to shake. That, Ya Allah, Mom, what are you saying? You gave me everything. Without you, I was nothing. And here, look at her state, that she's in tears, she's crying on my shoulders, and she's saying to me, if I failed you, my son, forgive me. I don't want to be held accountable by you on the Day of Judgment. Ask people for forgiveness that you've done dhulm to. The third thing is, help the oppressed ones. If you see someone that's oppressed, don't walk away. Go and help someone, right? Don't walk away from oppression. Stand there and be by the side of the oppressed one. That's where Allah's mercy is descending. The next thing is reflect a little. Think about the harms of reflection. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz says that when you think of oppressing someone, when your ability to oppress encourages you, إِذَا دَعَتْكَ قُدْرَتُكَ عَلَى ظُلْمِ النَّاسِ, when your ability to oppress encourages you to go ahead and do it, who cares, nobody's watching, فَذْكُرْ قُدْرَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكَ, then remember Allah's ability over you. Today you have ability over someone, ultimately who has ability over you? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Umar ibn Abdul Aziz says, and reflect over how one day your oppression will come to an end upon this person, because your time in this world is temporary. But think of how long Allah's punishment will be on the Day of Judgment, because the hereafter is eternal. A very beautiful reflection that he teaches us. I'll close off with one line of poetry. قَالَ بَعْضُ الشُّعَرَى, some poets, they say, لَا تَظْلِمَنَّ إِذَا مَا كُنْتَ مُقْتَدِرًا, Do not oppress anyone, even if you have the ability to carry out that oppression. فَالظُّلْمُ آخِرُهُ يَأْتِيكَ بِالنَّدَمِ, because ultimately every form of oppression will lead you to a sad state. It will make you sad internally. نَامَتْ عُيُونُكَ, after you're done with your oppressions, you'll go to sleep. وَالْمَظْلُومُ مُنْتَبِهٌ, but the oppressor will be lying in his cage making dua against you. يَدْعُو عَلَيْكَ وَعَيْنُ اللَّهِ لَنْ تَنْمِي, he will be calling Allah while you're sleeping. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's eye is not asleep. What that means is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is listening to that dua. And you know what I told you earlier on? وَعِزَّتِي لَأَنْصُرَنَّكَ وَلَوْ بَعْدَ حِينَ, Allah says to the mazloom, by my honor I take an oath, I will help you. Even if it's after a window, after a period. But my help will come and the zalim will be held accountable. In today's class we did not cover the full hadith. We only covered the first statement of this hadith. يَا عِبَادِي إِنِّي حَرَّمْتُ الظُّلْمَ عَلَى نَفْسِي فَلَا تَظَالَمُوا. Inshallah, in our next class, we'll continue on with the remaining of the hadith. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts. وَصَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَى سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.